Glory to God.
Well, that's one way. Remember, the word glory comes from the Greek verb doxa, D-O-K-E-O, and it means to think or to suppose or to have an opinion. And glory is simply a good opinion of God, a good thought about God. And as you think about God and what he's doing in your life, you are glorifying him. So anyway, that's beside the point. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Galatians chapter 2 with me, please? Galatians chapter 2. I want to read a few verses to you just as soon as I get acclimated here. Just give me a moment. Find my place in the Bible. We're in Galatians chapter 2. We're looking at Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. The first visit was when he left Damascus. He went to Jerusalem for just a short period of time. He was there 15 days, and he only met with Peter and with James, the brother of the Lord. In chapter 2, 14 years later, he went up again. There's a debate over this, and we discussed that debate, whether this is the visit for the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, or whether there's a meeting. He went there for a meeting earlier than that, is at a second visit. And I tend to believe it's a second visit. He went there with an offering that was made. We have that in Acts chapter 11. Agabus predicted a famine, and so the saints up in Antioch took a gift, and they appointed Saul and Barnabas to take the gift back to Jerusalem, and or down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, however you want to say that. And they took Titus with him. And this is the story here in chapter 2. Then 14 years after, now this is the second visit, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now, he is, when he left Jerusalem the first time, he went north and up through Judea and then up into Syria and then over to his hometown in Tarsus. And while he was going through those areas, he was preaching the gospel, and he was there for over almost 14 years. And during that time, he communicated this gospel that he had received by revelation from God in Acts to the Gentiles. And so he's coming back to Jerusalem now, and he's going to share that with them the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. Now, this is not the first missionary journey. He hasn't left the first missionary journey yet. That's not till Acts chapter 13. So he's still there. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should have run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this was a part of the revelation that Paul had received. He went up by revelation, and I believe strongly that God told Paul to take Titus with him. Titus was a Gentile, and he was going down there, and he wanted to introduce to the leaders a true born-again believing Gentile. And he did that, and of course they did not compel him to be circumcised. There's no force for him to be circumcised. And in verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And that's about where we left off last time. We were looking at a few of the words there, secretly brought in. They didn't bring him in the back door. It wasn't like they snuck in the back door. The idea is there that these false brethren were brought in alongside other brethren. Now, these were the leaders of the church. And we talked a little bit last week about those who are unsaved that come into the church, and why I don't like to see a lot of unsaved people in the church. Because what they do is they begin to speak the language. They learn the terminology. They learn to talk like Christians. And they can talk about being born again, and they can talk about the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ, but have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And you bring them into the church, and before long, they're leaders. And it seems to me that Paul was meeting with the leaders, and these were people who were not born again, but they mixed among the other born-again believers in Jerusalem. Maybe, and I'm not sure of this, but maybe because the church was distributing to the needs of the people. Boy, this is a good way to get a free gift. We have that today in our society. But here were these false brethren, pretenders. These were lying brethren, if you please. The word pseudos there has the idea of a liar or false is the connotation. They were brought in alongside the other brothers. So here they come walking in the door, and these are, whether they're leaders or pretend to be leaders, they meet with Paul privately. And it's a private meeting. And I mentioned that to you before, that Paul does not want this to be spread among the rest of the believers in Jerusalem, because they could cause a split in the church. The church was at its early age. It's only 14 years old or so, maybe a little bit older than that, maybe 18 years old. And Paul doesn't want to cause a split in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles. So he's doing this on the sly, on the side, and he brought them in. But these false brethren were brought in. And they wanted to find out something. They come in to spy, and we looked at that. Paul says they slipped in, or they came in privily. That's a double compound word. It comes from the word para, which means alongside. The word ace means into, and then the word erkomai, which means to come or to go. And so they come in on the side. They come into this meeting with other people. And it wasn't done in secret necessarily. It was just they just slipped in. They just came in alongside other brethren. It's interesting, and I don't know if I pointed this out to you, but this word is only found one other place in the New Testament. Will you turn to Romans chapter 5 with me? Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the trespass might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." The word "entered" is the same word. It came in alongside. It came in alongside the promise, and we know that. How did it come? How did the law come into the nation Israel? Did it slip in secretly that no one knew anything about it? No. As a matter of fact, Moses was to announce to Israel that they were to obey all that God would speak to them. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 19, I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 19. Do I have that up there? Yeah, down there. It just slipped in. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to look at a few verses, 3 to 8, and see how this law came, how it was announced to the nation Israel. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell to the house of the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians." We were listening to Randy this morning talking about God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and how he destroyed the Egyptians, the Egyptian army. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So this is a public thing. He's hearing this. Moses is hearing this. Here's what you're to tell the people. Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So now Moses brought the words of the Lord to the people. In verses 9 to 13, I'm not going to read all of them, but I'm not going to read any of them, as a matter of fact, but I just want to tell you a little bit. God tells Moses to sanctify the people, and then that he would come in the thick of a cloud, that God would come in the thick of a cloud and speak to the people, and he's going to announce this law. It came openly. God didn't sneak this in on them. It wasn't on the sly. It didn't come in through any back door. That wasn't what it was. You see, what the secret was not in the giving of the law, but the secret was in the purpose of the law. You see that? The law was to reveal sin. The nation Israel, as they come out of the land and they were sinners, just like everyone else. But they thought that God blessed them so much that they were good people. They didn't do anything wrong. And God says, I want to tell you what my standard of righteousness is. And so he gives them the law. And he spells it out clearly to them. There was no secret about that. But see, the secret was that he was not giving the law, but in the purpose of the law. The purpose was not because they were so good, but the reason he gave the law was because they were sinners and they needed to recognize that. They needed to look into the mirror of the law to see where they were. It was to reveal sin. Israel thought that they could keep it. Of course, that was impossible. And so, as with the false teachers, they came in openly with someone else, but there was a purpose, a secret. And that's why they come in. There was a secret reason. They come in to spy out, of course, the liberty that we have in Christ. What they didn't understand, and what a lot of people don't understand, is the law was given until Christ should come. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, what then, Paul writes, was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. And then Christ came. The law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. There was no longer a need to keep the law. Now, remember, the whole issue is, do we have to keep the law, be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? That is to the Gentiles. And Paul is writing to say, no, you understand this. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. And it was only in effect until Christ should come. The law revealed Israel's inability to break the bondage of sin. The false teachers who insist on circumcision and keeping the law wanted to find a way to bring the believers or put the believers back under that bondage. See, that's what legalism does. Legalism brings us into bondage. As soon as you say, well, if I were up here and I said, now God will bless you if you give 10% of your income. And God will really bless you if you give 20% of your income. Now that's a form of legalism. Just as so many things are a form of legalism. You know, if you would pray, God would bless you. If you read your Bible, God will bless you. Now those things are good. I mean, there's nothing wrong with those things. But it's the motivation behind it. The reason we give is because God has prospered us. The reason we read the Bible is because there's truth in there that we need to know. Not in order that we be blessed. We've already been blessed. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There aren't any more. The problem is that we haven't grasped a hold of those blessings. And we could spend the rest of our life learning the blessings that God has given us. It will probably never come to an end. He's blessed us with all, the whole lump sum of those blessings in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1. So, the law couldn't add anything to you. All it can do is put you back under bondage. And then Paul said, these false brethren come in to spy out. The Greek word there is kataskopeo. It's kataskopeo. Skatapoteo. The word kata means down or skopos is the root from which it comes. We get our word scope. Do you know what a microscope is? You all know that. That's where your word comes. A telescope. Same thing. That's where it comes from. Kataspokeo means to inspect deceptively or to spy out something. What does a spy do? See, a spy hides his true intentions, and he disguises himself to be as the rest of the people in that that he's spying out. He goes in to learn where the strengths and the weaknesses are of that nation or that people. Or, in this case, the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Where are the weaknesses in that? Where are the strengths? And so they come in, and what they want to do is they want to learn where those weakest points are so they can attack. So they can attack it. They want to attack this liberty in Jesus Christ. So they come in alongside of other brethren, but they come in for the purpose of spying out, learning where the weaknesses are as well as the strengths, so they can destroy it. So they can bring these believers back under the bondage. Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan. Remember that? Will you turn back to the book of Numbers with me? Back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, verses 17 through 28. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go into the mountains and see what the land is like." Now notice what he says. "Whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak." Find out where their strengths and their weaknesses are. "Whether there's many or whether there's a few. Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad. Whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds. Whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not." You go in and you study, you look at that land. You search it out. You spy it out. Then you bring a report back. "We're going to go into that land. We need to know what it's like." This is exactly what the false brethren were doing. They come in to spy out the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Our liberty. It means freedom or independence. The word is eleutheria. It's our liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's emphasized in Galatians. Galatians is a great book on the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Our freedom in Christ. Will you turn to Galatians chapter 5, 1 with me? Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes these words, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," there's your word, "by which Christ has made us free." That's the same word, but it's in a verb form now, the free, to make free or to liberate. It's, by the way, it's an aorist tense. It was done in the past and you still have it. You still have your liberty in Jesus Christ. You may come into bondage, but you know what? You still have your liberty in Jesus Christ. You can go back to it. And that's what Paul is calling these believers back to. And he says, "And do not be entangled." In echo is the word. E-N-E-C-H-O. In echo. It means to have in or to hold in. It's a present passive imperative. He's saying stop doing what you're already doing. You've already been caught up in this, and that's why Paul is writing this letter. These Judaizers have come in and deceived them. And Paul says, stop being entangled with them. Stop being caught up with them. It's also found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Through love serve one another. Our freedom in Jesus Christ is one of the great blessings of this dispensation. You have freedom in Jesus Christ. Which is, by the way, in contrast to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law brought bondage. And here the false teachers were coming and said, "We want to get you back under bondage. And you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. We want to put you back into bondage." And Paul is saying, no, you have liberty in Jesus Christ. You have freedom in Jesus Christ. This freedom that we have is called the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty in James chapter 1 verse 25. James 1:25, James writes these words, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, "and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." It's found in Romans where it's called the glorious liberty. He's talking about the deliverance of Israel in this case, but and the creation itself, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You and I have that glorious liberty. We have that perfect liberty in Jesus Christ. Everyone wants to be liberated. Everyone wants liberty. Don't you want to be free? Free from certain obligations in your life? See, we live in a day when most people want to be free. Freedom is the word of the day. They want to do their own thing. I mean, you have marchers in this city and marchers in that city. You have rebellion over here and rebellion over here. And they just want to do their own thing. Authority is flaunted. The laws are broken or ignored. Everyone wants to do what they want to do, where they want to do it, when they want to do it, and how they want to do it. And they don't want anyone to stop them. They don't want any repercussions from it. And see, the problem with that is that in their expressing their liberty, they're stealing liberty from someone else. They want to take my liberty away from me so they can do what they want to do. And they are willing to take that without any risk. They don't want any risk involved in it. See, I believe that everyone wants to be able to fulfill their own lust, regardless of what it costs to others. The rule of the day is not freedom. That's really a poor terminology. What it really should be called is selfishness. They want to do their own thing. They want to do their own thing. That's the day. They want liberty without law. Liberty without law. Do you know what? You can't have liberty without law. You can't have liberty without law. Our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus speaks of our position in Jesus Christ. You are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have freedom in Jesus Christ. The word have there is a present tense. We are having our freedom in Jesus Christ. In John 8:36. It says, therefore, if the Son make you free, you will be free indeed. In John 8:32, it says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You see, down here on earth, you're free, but you know what? You're free to serve others. It's not freedom to do anything you want to do. It's freedom to serve others. Galatians 5:13, but you believers, you brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It's liberty to serve one another. 1 Corinthians 9:19 says this, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. By the way, the word servant in both of those terms is the word for slavery. I made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Martin Luther said this. Let me read it to you. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and is subject to none. Let me repeat that to you. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and the subject of none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. It's a paradox. You're free, but you're free to serve. You're the most free person as a believer. You're the most free person in all the world. But as a believer, you're the most dutiful. You're the most bound of all. You're to serve one another in love. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful dutiful, D-U-T-I-F-U-L, dutiful, servant of all, and the subject to everyone. Now the word law and liberty don't seem to go together, do they? The one seems to apply the absence of the other. If you're free, then you're not confined by any law. And if you're under law, then you're not free. Laws are made for the purpose of limiting our liberty. We have laws in this land. I'm not free to drive where I want to drive. I mean, I can't drive down the left side of the lane. I can't decide in my liberty that I'm going to run a red light. I'm not free to impose my will on someone else. Liberty is freedom from the law, and so these two seem to oppose each other. But the fact is, you cannot have liberty without law. And there is a point in which, when law and liberty cross, there's this point where they intersect. And you need both. You need both law and you need liberty. There must be a perfect balance between the two. The highest law of liberty is the highest law. I'm sorry, let me repeat it. The highest law of liberty is liberty. Repeat it again, I'll read it right. The highest law is liberty, and the highest liberty is law. I will try to explain that to you. See, we're all under law. Whether you understand that or not, you're all under law. Matter of fact, there are a series of laws. We have the laws of nature. You're under the laws of nature. You go out and climb up on the roof and jump off, what's going to happen? You're going to get hurt. You're going to come down. You're going to get hurt. That would be the law of gravity. It's always in effect. See, we don't think much about it, but it's always there. If you're washing dishes and you drop one on a hard floor, it's going to break. That's the law. There's the law of optics. You know what the law of optics is? The law of optics involves the behavior and properties of light, and in particular, how that light is reflected and how the eye picks up that reflection of light. That's the law of optics. There's the law of inertia. An object will remain at rest or keep moving in a straight line at a constant speed unless it is acted upon by a force. That's always in effect. There's Mendel's laws. Mendel's laws have to do with our chromosome, our DNA. And those laws are always in effect. The law of supply and demand. Always in effect. Always in effect. Those are basic physical laws of the universe that God has placed on us. And whether you know it or not, you are subject to all of those laws. So your freedom in Jesus Christ is not freedom from the laws of nature. They are constantly at work in our lives. And then there's Murphy's Laws. You know Murphy's Laws? Nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. But I understand that one real well. If there is a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will cause the most damage will be the one that will go wrong. If there's a worst time for something to go wrong, it will happen then. If anything simply cannot go wrong, it will anyway. Left to themselves, things tend to go from bad to worse. If everything seems to be going well, you obviously overlook something. Whenever you set out to do something, something else must be done first. We're thinking about doing some changes in our house. And it's amazing. You think, well, we're going to do this. Well, we got to do this first. No, we got to do, and where do you start? Whenever you set out to do something, something else must be done first. The law of research. I like this one. Enough research will tend to support your theory. You keep working till you support. By the way, we have that today in our climate change and so on. You know, they do enough research, they can prove anything. The law of the open road. This is a funny one, I think. When there is a very long road upon which there is a one-way bridge placed at random, and there are two cars on the road, it follows that, now this is the law, if two cars are going in the opposite directions, they will always meet at the bridge. You always have to wait for them, right? The law of thermodynamics. Things get worse under pressure. Murphy's law of philosophy. Smile. Tomorrow will be worse. Murphy's quantization laws. Everything goes wrong all at once. And there's the law of constants. Matter will be damaged in direct proportion to its value. Well, that has nothing to do with what we're studying, but I thought you might enjoy those anyhow. I'll give them to you. What about the laws of government? What about the laws of government? Man is subject to the laws of government under which he lives. It's there for our good. We know that. I can't list the laws of the government. We would spend the next 10 years probably covering those laws of the government. They're just too many. There are thousands upon thousands of laws that the government has established in America that the laws have established for you and I to live under. Nevertheless, will you turn to Romans chapter 13 with me? Romans chapter 13. Regardless of how many there are, and regardless of how frivolous they may be, do you remember any hurricanes that we've had in Lancaster County we've had strong winds, but we've never really had a hurricane. We had the end results of hurricanes, floods and things like that. I told you a few years ago we were putting a little addition on a back porch, and the inspector came over and says, the law says you have to have hurricane ties. And I said, for what? He said, for hurricanes. I said, when's the last time we experienced a hurricane? He looked at me, you don't know. But that's the law, and I had to put hurricane ties on my porch. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that are ordained of God, the powers that ought be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance, that is, the institution, the arrangement the government has set up. The arrangement of God, not that the government has set up, but the arrangement, the institution of God. It's His arrangement for our benefit. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have the praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath unto him that does evil. Do you believe that? Are there any laws that you just despise? How about Obamacare? All pleased with that? You know what? You're subject to it, and you have to obey it. How about taxes? I hate to pay taxes. But I understand that God has established government in order to protect the citizens of the country in which they live. And I live in this country, and so I pay my taxes. If I have to go under Obamacare, I'm past that, so I don't have to. But if I were younger, I'd have to do that, unless there's another way around it. However, the larger the government becomes, the more laws its citizens are subject to, and the more corrupt it becomes. And the more our government grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it places more laws upon us. Now let me say something. Any law is useless unless it provides liberty for those who are under those laws. And there are many government laws that are useless and are just as frivolous as the laws of mercy, Murphy's laws. They're useless. Just as hurricane ties are, they're worthless. It doesn't mean that we don't have to submit to them. We are obligated as believers to submit to every law of the government. Now, we live in a land that's free. And we have the right to vote. And if we don't like what's going on, then we have the liberty to go down to the voting booth on November 4th and vote. And you ought to do that. Is it November 4th this year? That's probably the wrong date. But whatever the date is. You have the right to do that. And when the general election comes in 2 years, you have the right to go down and vote. And you ought to. You see, we need, Romans chapter 13, verse 5 says, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. For conscience sake. You're doing the right thing, and you know you're doing the right thing. And your conscience isn't going to bother you. None of us like to pay taxes. But taxes should be used by the government for the protection and benefit for those who pay the taxes. No one is free to enter into my home without my permission. The laws forbid that. And if someone breaks into my home, they're going to pay the penalty. I am free to drive anywhere I want to, as long as I obey the laws. And hope that other people will obey the laws at the same time. We have to be careful about that. But the law gives me the freedom to do that. And that's the liberty that we have under our government. You if you take those laws away, do you know what you have? You have anarchy. But there has to be a balance between the two. There has to be a point where they meet, where your freedom and your liberty meet. Your freedom and law meets. The maximum amount of liberty, the minimum amount of laws. The more laws, the more restrictions. And God has given us the government to protect us, to give us the liberties that we do enjoy. We live in a land of freedom. We enjoy a lot of freedoms that other countries don't have. We got to thank God that we live here. So you have the laws of nature, you have the laws of government, but you also have the moral laws of God. The moral law is the acknowledgement of right and wrong. These laws are a part of man's makeup. This is the way God created us. The moral law is written on our hearts, almost from the moment that we're born. I've used the illustration 1,000 times. A child, even at 11 months, 10, 11 months, knows when he does something wrong. I can remember my children when they were that age, and you watch them out of the corner of the eye, and you put a dish of food on their high chair, and they look around and they knock it off. Now they know. I mean, they're looking around to see whether anyone watches them, and then they push it off. They know they're doing wrong. How do they know that? There's something built into them. God has given them a sense of right and wrong. He's also given them a conscience. Will you turn to Romans chapter 2 with me? Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, for when the Gentiles, now they don't have the law of Moses, but the Gentiles, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these things, although having not the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now I want you to know two things in this verse. First of all, the work of the law is written in their hearts. They have the ability to know. Children know, you know. You know when you do something wrong. There may not be any law in it, but you know that you've done something wrong. The conscience is sort of the thing that follows the thoughts of the heart, that which is written on our hearts. Then you get a guilty conscience. Push something off, you break something, you try to hide it, you know you're doing wrong, and then your conscience kicks into gear, you know what I mean? And it starts to bother you. God's made us that way. God's made us so that even though we don't have the law of Moses, even though we're not Jews, this law came into effect when Adam fell. And he knew right from wrong. Well, why did he hide from God? He knew. He knew. He knew he was naked. And then the conscience. Then the conscience. Man knows the difference between right and wrong. Without these moral laws, there would be absolute chaos in the world. Without any concept of right or wrong. I understand the conscience becomes seared and becomes calloused, but they still know right and wrong. The world is in chaos, as much as it is. It could be far worse without the law that God's given in their hearts. These moral laws were established by God for the good of all mankind. It was for the protection of and the total physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being of the individual. It's good for the family. It's good for the community. And it's good for a nation as a whole. And the further you get away from that, the more you break those laws, the worse it gets. Breaking these moral laws will ultimately bring judgment. Will you turn to Romans chapter 1 with me? Romans chapter 1. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a useless mind, to do things which are unfitting or not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers and backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Are we not in a world like that today? And the further we get, the worse it's going to get. God's moral laws are as much of the universal laws as the law of gravity. As the law of gravity keeps the world together, so the moral laws were intended to hold a nation and ultimately the world together. When these laws are broken, they bring harm to the individual and to society in general. I've got a quote here, God's words to Saul on the road to Damascus. It's hard to kick against the goads, against the pricks. The harder you kick against it, the worse it gets. The more you break it, the more you dislike it. That is, these laws, these moral laws, these governmental laws, the more you dislike them and the more you kick against them, it only gets harder on you. It only hurts you. Without question, America is in decline. It's in decline not simply because they don't acknowledge God, but because they don't acknowledge right and wrong. They don't follow God's moral laws that they've written on their hearts. You see, everyone is under these moral laws. They're under the laws of nature. They're under the laws of government. And we're under the laws of Murphy, too. If it doesn't happen to you, it will. Paul does not mean in these verses that our liberty is free from these laws. Remember, these laws were established for our good. So if Christ has set us free as he did, what are we free from? This liberty means the whole spirit of freedom which faith in Christ imparts to the believer. It includes, for one thing, his emancipation from the yoke of ceremonialism. But our liberty contains much more, as we will see. We don't have time to get into it this morning. But you're going to see what our liberty does give us. We do have freedom in Jesus Christ. Judaizers were insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. They were ignoring the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is writing this letter. And when he says we have liberty, he's not talking about moral laws. He's not talking about the governmental laws. He's not talking about the laws of nature. He's really talking about the ceremonial laws of circumcision and the law of Moses, which God instituted back in Exodus. These laws do not bring salvation. They're not going to save you. They were only instituted for a period of time and for a particular purpose. We're going to look at circumcision next week. We're going to see what part that played in this whole thing. How are we free and why are we free from being circumcised? And why are we free from the law of Moses? And by the way, what is the law of Moses? When we talk about the law, what does Paul mean by the law? We're going to look at, there's three possibilities. And we'll look at those possibilities next week. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we pause for just a moment to thank you for your grace. Father, you saved us by grace. You keep us by grace. You delivered us by grace. You will bring us home by grace. Father, it's nothing in us. We're just sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. We're your children. We're your sons. Father, we thank you for that wonderful position. We thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to set time aside each week to look into your word, to see what you have to say to us. You told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. These are words that come from your mouth. They're for our good. They're for our growth, for our nourishment, that we may grow up to be strong in the faith. So we thank you again. We glorify you for all that you've done for us, Father. We thank you for the hope that you've given us. That blessed hope of the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we look forward to that day. We look forward hoping that it is today. But if it's not, we have to live. And may we live by faith and faith alone. And we just thank you for this time again. In Jesus' name, amen.